Bibles. And turn with me, if you would, to the Old Testament book of Zechariah. The Old Testament book of Zechariah. If you have an old Scofield Bible, it is page number 964. Zechariah, appreciate your prayers for us. Last evening we were over in Hagerstown, the Emmanuel Baptist Temple. He has, every other year, Dr. Akins has what he calls a Bible conference. And for the month of July, he takes his Wednesday night service, moves it to Tuesday night, and brings preachers in and has a big service for Tuesday nights through the month and invites other churches in. And so last night we had the privilege of being over with Brother Lottie Mattingly and preached with him. And man, there was a great crowd there. That big old church was filled full. And the Lord blessed, and we appreciate so much your prayers for us last evening. And I think the Lord was in the whole service. It had a great night, and a couple guys went along, and we had a good time. And so we praise the Lord for that, a good work going on there. Although we do have something on that great church, our services are live on the internet, and theirs aren't. So nanny, nanny, boo-boo. At least I don't think they are. Zechariah, give you a little time to find it there. Let me read verse 1. We'll get a little introduction. I'll be very honest with you. I'm facing this series, study of this book, with really challenged. And I'm looking forward to this. This is probably going to be, for me, in preparation and putting together what this taught here, is going to be one of the most challenging that we've had. And so I'm really looking forward to it. And, you know, sometimes you just have to dig a little deeper and work a little harder. And I think this is going to be a real blessing. Zechariah chapter 1 and verse 1. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying. That's where I'm going to stop. I've entitled the message just by way of in introducing this book. Is a prophet of hope and glory. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless. Father, we look into your word this evening. We're grateful for your love and your blessings on us. Lord, how you have prospered our church in some wonderful ways, the opportunities you've given us. Now we look into your word at a book that focuses on our future and the events that you have decreed to take place in the future of our history. So I ask that you would help us to apply these truths to our lives. I pray that you would speak to our hearts. God, I cannot teach this just of myself and be of any help to anyone. So Lord, I yield myself to you. I present my body anew. I ask you to fill me with your spirit, that you would speak through me. Be our teacher tonight, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. We hear the word occasionally, the word apocalypse. Apocalypse. I don't know what you think of when you hear that word, but in my mind, I picture doom, catastrophic, worldwide catastrophes, just horrendous things. Well, the word itself, apocalypse, literally means to disclose something or to reveal something. It's where we get our word revelation from. And the book of Revelation is sometimes called the apocalypse. It has to do, applied primarily to the prophecies given in the Word of God, particularly the prophecies dealing with the end times, and even more specifically, the prophecies dealing with the tribulation period, the days just preceding the Lord's second advent. And so, the word is associated with doom and destruction, and as I said, the book of Revelation is often known as the apocalypse. Now, we're looking at Zechariah. Zechariah and Revelation tie together very closely in their subject and the focus of the books. And I believe I put down two reasons why I believe it's important for us to study Zechariah. Now, I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. Please don't. But I would be curious if I was braver, I would be curious to know how many people have never read the book of Zechariah. Now, don't tell me. But I think it would probably be a larger percentage of the church than I would care to admit. I would like to think that all of us have read this book a number of times as I've read through the Bible. But reality is probably most, if not many, Christians have never read this book. And I believe there's two reasons why we ought to not just read it, but study it. Number one, because it gives a clear testimony of the person and the mission of the Messiah. Question, who is the Messiah? Jesus Christ. Now, to the Jews in this time frame, the Messiah was a coming figure, was a future figure. They didn't know what his name would be. Jesus. It wasn't revealed in the Old Testament. There was various things about the coming Messiah that the Jews in this time period were not told. But there was many things they were told about him. And the book of Zechariah gives us quite a bit of information, gives the Jews of this time period quite a bit of information of what their coming Messiah was going to be like. In fact, and now I can't prove this, I'm taking this off of what somebody said in my studies, one of the books I was reading, and it was suggested that more of the quotations in the latter part of the Gospels leading up to the crucifixion of Christ, the majority of the Old Testament quotations come from the book of Zechariah. Quotations that are referenced in the Gospels come from the book of Zechariah. So the book is about Jesus, his mission, his person. It's the second reason I believe it's important for us to study the book of Zechariah, and that is this: because it gives us a tremendous amount of information concerning the events of the last days. The days, as I said, just before the Lord returns, and the events surrounding the second advent of Christ. Now, we have in our minds, often, I think, we have in our minds that the second coming is dealt with primarily in the New Testament. But the fact of the matter is, the Old Testament deals with the second coming of Christ as much, if not more, than it deals with the first coming of Christ. The Old Testament, talking about the return of Christ. And Zechariah discusses the return of Christ. And again, I don't know about you, but as I read the newspaper, I don't really read the newspaper much, but as I read the news and watch the news and listen to the news, my thinking is, everything is in place for the Lord to return. I mean, everything. The whole economic situation. We have what's called a global economy. Did you know that there are nations, major nations, China, I think India's gotten in on it, and a couple others, that are world economic powers, I think Russia got in on it, have suggested that we no longer make the dollar the standard around the world, but we come up with a world currency that all nations have the same type of monetary system. I'm telling you, that is just... Now, there's nothing wrong with that in and of itself. Practically, that makes sense. But that is putting everything in place to have a world economy, to have a world government, and if you're going to have a world economy and a world government, then you're going to have a world what? Leader. And of course, we know where that leads to. And so the book of Zechariah is very important in that it gives us information concerning the events that take place just preceding and just after the second advent of Christ. And where we stand in history, that becomes very, very important. One of the things that Jesus rebuked the Pharisees for sharply was because they did not understand the signs of the times. He said, you can look at the sun, you can determine the weather by the indicators, but you don't even know what's happening in the time frame you live in. And one thing you and I as Christians, one thing you and I as Bible believers, that I believe the Lord expects of us and is going to hold us accountable for, is understanding what He told us about the second coming of Christ. And so that makes the study of this book very important. Now, I want to get into my breakdown, my outline here of our lesson tonight. Number one, I want us to consider the context of this book. The context of Zechariah. In other words, its place in history, when it was written, and what was taking place at the time this book was given. As I said, it is a book of prophecies. It is, as I began the message tonight, it is an apocalyptic book. In other words, it gives us revelations of future events. It uncovers future events for us to understand. As I said a moment ago, it is very similar to the book of Revelation. Its theme of Zechariah is to set forth the prophetic program of God. In other words, God has laid out. That's what's given to us here in this book. In Zechariah, the nation of Israel is prominent. This is all about the nation of Israel in future events. When you get to Revelation, although it's talking about the program of God, the prophetic program of God, Zechariah talks about Israel. That's the prominent theme, their role in God's prophetic future plan. But Revelation deals with mostly the Gentile world and how they're affected by God's dealings with Israel. So it's similar to Revelation, but they have two emphases there. The book Zechariah was written 70 years, a little over 70 years after the captivity in Babylon. Now, are y'all still with me? I'm just throwing a bunch of facts out here now. But does anybody know, remember, what happened 70 years after Israel was taken captive? Right. They were given permission from Babylon. They were given permission to return to the land. They were held captive 70 years. They could not return. And they were told they could go back. Darius and a previous king had given them that permission. In fact, Darius, the fellow mentioned here, in fact, he, the one history books we're studying, we were told that he was actually a monotheist. Man, you're getting big words tonight. A monotheist. What in the world is a monotheist? Worships one God. Now, he did not worship Jehovah, but he did. He was right in the fact that there is only one God. Now, that's significant in the pagan world because they worship many, many gods. And so he had a respect for the nation of Israel, for the Jewish religion, in that it was monotheistic. And so he respected that, and he opened the doors and said, if you want to go back to your land, and you want to rebuild your sacred city, you want to rebuild your temple, you have my complete permission. And so, I believe disappointingly, at least it would be in my mind, a small remnant returned. I think the figures were something like 70,000. That's not a whole lot in the numbers we're dealing with. A small remnant goes back. We are told that the group that went back were mostly poor, uneducated, really never fit in Babylon. They never made it. They never succeeded financially. I mean, they were just struggling. And so they went back to Jerusalem when they were allowed. They became the core of the new Jerusalem, of the what Israel was about to become after the captivity. The majority of the Jews had settled in Babylon. They had started businesses, got involved in the society of Babylon, got involved in the businesses of Babylon, and built houses and settled down, and they were perfectly fine living in Babylon. In fact, they preferred to live there. Many of them were being very successful in their businesses. Many of them were very happy and felt secure, and they didn't want to go back. Their money dictated their actions. Their love of society and their satisfaction with what the world offered them was more satisfying than going to the place God would have them to be. And so, a small remnant goes back. When they get there, the city is in ruins. In fact, we're given some interesting information about what the condition of the buildings and the streets and the cities in Jerusalem were like in the book of Lamentations. So if you would, keep your place here. I want you to come over and notice a few things. It's at the end of Jeremiah, small book of Lamentations, and I want us to notice chapter 2. It's page 835. And, of course, Lamentations is written by who? Penned by Jeremiah, correct. And Jeremiah is the weeping prophet. And Jeremiah is writing at the beginning of the captivity, when the Jews are being taken. And he's describing the city. In the book of Lamentations, he's describing the spiritual condition of the people of Israel and Jerusalem. But he also makes reference to the physical condition of the city. And look how he describes it in verse 1 of chapter 2 of Lamentations. How hath the Lord covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in His anger, and cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not His footstool in the day of His anger. The Lord hath swallowed up all the inhabitants of Jacob, and hath not pity. He hath thrown down in His wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah, making reference to Jerusalem. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath cut off in His fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back His right hand from before the enemy. He hath burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about. He hath bent His bow like an enemy and stood with His right hand as an adversary and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out His fury like fire. The Lord was an enemy. He hath swallowed up Israel. He has swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed His strongholds and hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He hath violently taken away His tabernacle, speaking of the temple, as if it were a garden. He hath destroyed His places of assembly. The Lord hath caused the solemn feasts and the Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion. He hath despised in the indignation of His anger the king and the priest. The Lord hath cast off His altar. He hath abhorred His sanctuary. He hath given up into the hand of the enemy the walls of her palaces. They have made a noise in the house of the Lord, as in the day of solemn feasts. The Lord has purposed to destroy the wall of the daughter of Zion. He has stretched out a line. He hath not withdrawn His hand from destroying. Therefore He made the rampart and the wall to lament. They languish together. Her gates, now get the picture here in your mind. Her gates are sunk into the ground. They're collapsed. Her gates are sunk into the ground. He hath destroyed and broken her bars. Her king and her princes are among the Gentiles. The law is no more. Her prophets also find no vision from the Lord. The elders of the daughter of Zion sit upon the ground and keep silence. They have cast up dust upon their heads. They have girded themselves with sackcloth. The virgins of Jerusalem hang down their heads to the ground. Mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured out upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people, because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. Do you get the picture here? This is just destruction. Buildings have collapsed. The streets are full of rubble. People are sitting around crying. There are dead bodies perhaps scattered throughout the city. Come over to chapter 4 and of the same book and look at verse 6. And here you get an incredible statement made about the physical condition of Jerusalem. Look what he says here. For the punishment, Lamentations 4:6, for the punishment of the iniquity of the daughter of my people, look at this, is greater than the punishment of the sin of who? Sodom, that was overthrown as in a moment and no hand stayed on her. Now picture in your mind, if you would, just picture in your mind how you picture the city of Sodom to look like when God is done with it. How does it look in your mind? What do you see? Just devastating. Everything is black and burnt. I mean, fire and brimstone. And this whole city is just rubbles and maybe a wall here and a street maybe a little clear here, but everything is collapsed in. Whatever's flammable is burning. There's just nothing left. Charred bodies. Stench. And Lamentations 4:6 says that God's judgment on Jerusalem was worse than the judgment on Sodom. So when these Jews, in fact, there's other places in Ezekiel and various places, says that the wild beasts moved into the city of Jerusalem. And they're just living there in the wild. I mean, this city is shot. And the Jews, the 70,000 or whatever figure it was that comes back to Jerusalem, that's what they come to. That's what they see. You read the book of Nehemiah. Remember Nehemiah? He got word about the city, it's in shambles, and he cried, and he prayed, he went to the king. And when he gets there, what's he do? He rides his horse all around, and he says the defensive wall around the city is completely collapsed. In fact, the one place he has to get off his horse to go in down underneath some things. This city is awful. And so that's what they come back to. For a period of time, they get back. The people's hearts are stirred, as Nehemiah's was. And they buckle down and they get building. They say, we need to fix this place up. This is the city of Jerusalem. This is the city of David. This is God. This is Zion. We can't leave it like this. And so they began to work very diligently. And what's the first thing that they repaired? The wall. First thing they did, Nehemiah got back, built a wall. That makes sense. You need some defense. And so they built a wall, they got the wall up good and strong, and they did good. Then Ezra gets there, and what does he lead them to start rebuilding? The temple. And they start building the temple. But something happens. After about 5 years, they built the wall real quick, they're working on the temple. After about 5 years, they start losing interest. People are persecuting them, and they go, even when and Ezra, and they're going back and forth with the king, and they got to shut down work for a while because these enemies are making threats and making accusations. And remember when Nehemiah's building the wall, remember all those guys, Sanballat and Tobiah, and they're saying, if a fox runs on it, it'll fall down. They're just doing all this stuff. And so anyways, it's a lot of work. They're not making real great progress on the temple. They're getting a lot of opposition. And people just lose interest. And they get discouraged. And when they get discouraged, they just gave up. So they come back. Place is a mess. They work for 5 years, get the walls up, get the temple started. But they cause a persecution, discouragement. It just fades out. And couple people working on it, and then finally they say Philly, and there the foundations of the temple are half done. Buildings, streets are, some are cleared, some aren't, and everybody just quits working on it and goes about doing their own thing. They start building their own houses. How many people remember Sam Davison was here last September, and he preached from Haggai? And that's what Haggai says, hey, you're building your own houses. You're not building the temple. You've got your own agenda. We need to build the temple. Haggai was a contemporary of Zechariah. And so, 15 years go by. No work being done. No repairs. The city's in shambles. People are fixing their houses up, got their farms going, got their little business set up, but nobody's doing anything for the Lord. God raises up Haggai and Zechariah. He works through them to stir up the people of God to get back to work serving God. Now, question. Why was the work of God, why was the city of God and the temple of God not being repaired? Was it because of the Babylonians? No. Was it because there was a lack of resources? No. Was it because there was lack of freedom to build the thing? No. God's greatest obstacle to getting His temple rebuilt is the same obstacle that God faces in getting the gospel into all the world. It is not the heathen. It is not a lack of resources. It is a lack of concern on the heart of God's people. That is why the temple was not being built. They had lost their heart for it. They had lost their burden for it. They had lost a vision of restoring the temple and restoring the city of Jerusalem. And they got so wrapped up in their own lives and their own selves that they completely became apathetic to anything God wanted them to do, and there God's work set. And I'm suggesting to you, the reason the world, the reason we have countries like Kazakhstan that are so unreached is not because of the government of Kazakhstan. It is not because of our economic situation. It is because of a lack of concern and apathy on the part of God's people to do what God has told us to do. The problem with Jerusalem, the problem with the temple and the city of God, was not with Darius or the Babylonians or the Medes and Persians or the Egyptians or the Syrians. The problem was with God's people. They got discouraged. They got distracted. And they just didn't even care anymore. And so God raises up Haggai and Zechariah, and they get out and they begin preaching. So number one, that's the context of the book. That's the setting, the situation that was being dealt with when the book was given by God through Zechariah. Second thing I want us to consider quickly is the character of this man, Zechariah. I like him. Who is this guy? What is he like? We'll come back to Zechariah chapter 1. And we're given three names in verse number 1. And by the way, the names, three names associated with Zechariah, the names in the Bible are significant, particularly in the Old Testament. They tell us a lot about the person. And so we're given three names here associated with Zechariah. And the first one is Zechariah. And the name Zechariah means God remembers. God remembers. Now think about that. 70 years they were in Babylon. They're allowed to come back. A handful, so to speak, comes back. Only a handful are really even concerned about Jerusalem being rebuilt for the glory of God. Only a handful are really concerned about having some kind of witness in the world. Because Israel, God said, "You are my witnesses." So there's only a handful that are really concerned about being and doing what God wanted them to do. And they get back, and boy, like human nature, at first they're fired up. Yeah, we're going to do this. We were talking in the deacon trustee meeting about some buildings and different things and different ways of going about it. And one thing I've found, and a number of the other guys that have been involved in churches for a while said the same thing, a lot of times when you have a building project in a church, I'm not talking about ours, I'm just saying churches in general, is at first, everybody's fired up. And the first workday, man, everybody comes. Then the second workday, you have half as many. Then the third workday, you have about five. And then about the fourth one, it's about two people. And they end up doing the whole thing. I mean, I didn't think I'd get a whole lot of amens there. But that's the way it is. That's human nature. And that's the way it was for Jerusalem. Yeah, we'll do this. And it got old. And it got hard. And you know what? They had to give up a lot of Saturdays. Man, if they're going to do this, we got to give up an afternoon here and there. We got to give up an evening. What? You want me to work in Bible time a whole week? Huh? What? We're going out canvassing every night before? You know, my favorite CSI is on. How can I go out and do that? Listen. If we're going to win the world for Christ, we've got to work and we've got to work hard. It's the way it is. I didn't think I'd get a lot of amens there either. And so God raises up, and His name means God remembers. And what I believe God is saying through Zechariah is this: listen, I don't forget what I have you here for. You are to be my witnesses. This city is to be a testimony of the presence and glory of God. this temple is to represent the presence of God. It's in shambles and you're doing nothing about it. Hey, I remember. God didn't forget about Jerusalem. God didn't forget about the temple. God didn't forget about the purpose He had for God's people. Hey, and we may forget, but God doesn't forget the purpose of the church. Let me ask you a question. Why is Mountain Lake Independent Baptist Church in Mountain Lake Park, Maryland? Why are we here? To go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We are to be witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto what? And God has not forgotten His directions to our church. And we must not either. So Zechariah's name means God remembers. Then you've got another fella named here, Zechariah, the son of... And I have no idea how to say this name any more than you do, so we'll go with the way I say it. And it'll probably be different each time I read it, but... Berechiah... Bob. This guy's name means, this is neat, God blesses. God blesses. Then you have a third fellow here, Iddo. Iddo is Zechariah's grandpa. And his name means at the appointed time. God remembers and God blesses at the appointed time. Now that, in a sense, is the theme of this book. God remembers His promises to Israel. God remembers His covenants we talked about in Sunday school to Israel. He remembers His promises to bless them. And at the appointed time, God's promises will come through. That's the theme of Zechariah. Zechariah, his daddy, and his grandpa. You take the meanings of their names and you have the theme of the book. God remembers His promises to Israel. Now, Zechariah was born in Babylon. His grandfather mentioned here... Notice this. Look carefully. Is everybody still with me? Anybody getting caught up on your rest or anything? All right. Notice this here. Zechariah, the son of Bob... And then look, notice the next. It says, the son of Iddo, the prophet. Now, if you study that, the word says, the son of Iddo, it's referring to Zechariah. Zechariah, the son of Iddo. Actually, Zechariah was the grandson. Now, Bible scholars tell us that we believe Zechariah's daddy died when Zechariah was young. Probably in Babylon. And his grandfather, Iddo, raised Zechariah. Every Bible scholar, every book I looked up, the history books, looked these guys up, every one of them said his daddy probably died when he was young back in Babylon, and his grandfather, Iddo, raised him. Now, Iddo was a priest. He's mentioned in Ezra and also in Nehemiah as one of the leading priests that came back to Jerusalem when they were allowed to come back. His grandfather who raised him. So Zechariah, no doubt, came back with his grandfather. If his grandfather was a priest, and Zechariah grew up in the home of a priest, I believe it's safe to say he grew up in a godly home. He grew up in a home where God's Word was revered. He grew up a home where the Bible, at least what they had of it at that point, was read on a regular basis. The principles of God's law were applied to the home. And Zechariah grew up in a spiritually secure, a spiritually strong, scripturally saturated home. And boy, it bore fruit later on. And so that's the man. We believe he was very strong. Well, we know he was very strong in the Lord. He was grounded in the Scriptures. And God was able to use him in a great way. He was a contemporary, as we said, of Haggai. And notice in chapter 2 of Zechariah, and look at verse 4, we find something out about him that is of interest. Chapter 2, verse 4. And he said unto him, run, speak to the young man. Now, I should have read the first several verses, but the young man being addressed here is Zechariah. God is telling him to the angel in this vision to go run, speak to Zechariah, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls for the multitude of men and cattle. But notice he's referred to here as a young man. That's very interesting. That phrase young man there means literally a lad, a youth. It is the same word that King Saul used to refer to David when David wanted to confront Goliath. He is but a youth. He is but a lad. How old do you think David was? In your mind, how old do you picture David to be when he takes Goliath's head off? Yeah, I'm thinking 14, 15 years old, maybe 16. So, and in Jeremiah, when Jeremiah is addressed in the book, in the beginning, the same word is used when God says, I knew you from a youth. So the word itself tells us that Zechariah, at the time of his prophesying, was apparently a very young man, a lad, a youth. And God uses them powerfully to stir the hearts of Israel, to get them back in service for the Lord. He uses them literally to send a revival to the nation of Israel. A young boy, 15, 16 years old, Zechariah. You know what that tells me? God can use anyone of any age if they are yielded to the Lord. God could use a young person to send a great revival. You know, you never know. Better not despise the young people running around here. One of them just may be one that God uses to stir a revival in this church and do some great things. Now, my thinking is, if God can use a young person, then God can surely use an older person. In fact, I don't think necessarily it is the age of the person so much that is a factor as it is to their yieldedness to Christ. Their willingness to obey and do whatever God says. That is the factor that determines whether God uses someone or not, not their age. In fact, is it Isaiah where he says, the mouths of babes, he's going to instruct many. And so, here's a young man, Zechariah, teenager, no older than that, and God's using him to bring revival to an entire nation and stir people to rebuild the city of God. And so, God can use any age if yielded to Him completely. Both young and old can speak the Word of God. And last of all, and I end with this, the content of the book. And I've just repeated over and over throughout the message. Haggai came to stir the people up to rebuild the temple. That would be a good study sometime, the book of Haggai. He's stirring the people up to rebuild the temple. But Zechariah, he doesn't address the temple so much, although he does somewhat, but that's not the emphasis. While Haggai's preaching out there, you got to rebuild the temple, get the walls up, get that thing built. Zechariah's preaching, you need to rebuild your personal relationship with God. Listen, just having a building doesn't make you right with God. And his message is you got to get your heart right. You got to reestablish your personal relationship with Jehovah. You got to reestablish your personal relationship with your God. And I'll tell you, the churches in America today, we've got the buildings, don't we? I think we have a beautiful building here. We were there in Emmanuel last night. Man, what an elegant place that is. They're building a new building. How many million dollar building was it? I think it's $3 million building, something like that. Just, the place is immaculate. That's the fanciest bathroom I've ever been in my life, I think. I mean, the place is incredible. And thank God for it. Amen? But listen, just having, and I'm not reflecting on them at all. It's a great church. They're a great church. But what I'm trying to say is this, just having buildings doesn't make us right with God. And just because we've got beautiful lights and comfortable pews and nice sound systems, that doesn't mean we necessarily have God's blessing. What does Psalm 1 say? Blessed is the man that has beautiful buildings and comfortable clothes. It's not what it says, is it? Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of God, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is what? In the law of the Lord. And in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatsoever he doeth shall what? Prosper. And Zechariah's message was, you better rebuild the buildings. You better rebuild the city. But if you don't get your heart right, it's not going to do you a bit of good. And the message to us today is, you can make all kinds of money, and you can drive a nice car, and you can live in a beautiful house, but if your heart's not right with God, it's not going to do you a bit of good. You know, there's a lot of miserable people living in beautiful houses. And I can take you to a lot of houses that are not so great and wouldn't be called a mansion in this world, but there's some happy people living them that love God and want to please the Lord with their life. And that's the message of Zechariah. Let's pray. Father in heaven, help us, Lord. Thank you for your material blessings on us as a church and as individuals. But God, help us to keep our personal walk with you. God, help us to stay in love with you. Help us to trust you and obey you in all the areas of life. For Lord, you're coming back someday. And we're going to have to give an account. And Lord, we long to see your face and be with the one we love. With our heads bowed and eyes